Well, good evening, everyone. It's good that once again on the Lord's Day we're able to gather together in God's house and to worship Him. The notices are on the sheet, and I'm sure we've all spent some time reading them to see what we want to get involved in. Just to mention this page especially, it says, "We need you to make it happen." So please, folks, if you feel that you can help and support in any way of the activities of the church, then please do. It's all down there for us. So let's just turn now to our psalm tonight, Psalm 148, reading alternate verses as we go through this psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights.
Praise Him, all His angels.
Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light.
Praise Him, you heavens of heavens,
and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created.
He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away.
Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths.
Stormy wind fulfills His words.
Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars.
Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowls.
Kings of the people and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth.
Both young men and maidens, old men and children.
Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven.
And He exalted the halls of His people, the praise of all His saints, of the people of Israel, and the people near Him.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
Well, friends, good evening. We meet to worship Almighty God, and as we have just been reading, God's name alone is exalted, and His glory is above the earth and heaven. Our opening hymn, Chris, if you hit the button, is 566, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood," this wonderful gospel hymn by Charles Wesley, 566.
Thank you.
us pray, friends. Our glorious, all-sufficient Lord God, supreme ruler of the visible and invisible worlds, thank you for your bountiful goodness. We thank you that your mercy endures forever. We praise you, O God, that we can come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We can present our prayers and our petitions before you, the living God. We ask, Lord, that you would hear our cry for our little gathering this evening. We ask, Lord, that your word would feed our souls as it goes forth. May we be challenged by it. May we be warmed by it. May we be built up in our most holy faith by it. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us our sins. Thank you that you cleanse us in the blood of the Lamb. We praise you for Jesus Christ's death on our behalf. As we have just been singing, O God, we thank you that it was your eye that diffused that quickening ray. Lord, you convicted us of our sin. Lord, you enabled us to see what Jesus Christ had done for us. We thank you for bringing us to that point of repentance. And Lord, we praise you that you've adopted us into your family, that we are sons and daughters of the living God. And Lord, as we come before you this evening, we pray that you would not be a stranger in our nation. We do confess that our national iniquities testify against us. How as a nation we have sinned blatantly, calling evil good and good evil. Lord, is it any wonder that we're under judgment? But in your wrath, we pray that you would remember mercy. We do praise you that this is still the day of grace, and we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice in the reading and the expounding of your scripture. We pray, Lord, as we prayed this morning, that even in this, your day, that souls will be drawn into the kingdom of God, that the church would continue to grow. We continue to pray for those missionary societies and groups that we support as a church. We ask that your hand would be upon our dear sister Elisa in Portugal. We pray for Jose and the family in that church over there. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen her as she continues to testify of your saving grace in her life. We pray also for our brother Egal. We thank you for the work of Slavic Gospel Association, Grace Baptist Missions, and European Missions Fellowship. Our friends in Asia Link, we thank you, Lord, that the Great Commission continues to be fulfilled. We pray your hand upon our dear sister Edna. She continues to translate your precious word to others who currently don't have your word in their mother tongue, would have it, and in having it, have the light of the gospel shed abroad in their hearts as they read it. Lord, there is much to be praying about, much to be crying out unto you for. And Lord, we thank you for the time of prayer yesterday with the West Lancs Fellowship, for the goodly number of people that joined that, for the spirit of prayer and the flow of prayer. We give you praise and thanks. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just shut us in this evening, in the coming hour. Help us to concentrate on your glory, and to seek to do all things in accordance with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you could turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew, first of all. Matthew 26. We'll be turning to Luke's Gospel shortly. This is Matthew's account of the betrayal of Jesus in the garden. It says in verse 45 of Matthew 26, then Jesus came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed unto the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be gone. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, Greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, Friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, Put up your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Amen. So reads the word of God. Our second hymn is another wonderful gospel hymn, 378, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. Wednesday week, I think it's Wednesday the 20th. We'll have the building open, obviously, God willing. We won't have a Bible study that night. Ask Lisa if she could do a presentation for us on the sort of ethics behind vaccines. A lot of vaccines are being rolled out at the minute. You may have a number of questions about that. So Lisa's more qualified in that field than I am, and she's kindly put the presentation together, and that will be given next week. I was going to say advertise it to your friends and family, but we don't want the place bunk. We can only get so many people in. So please, you know, come along on the 20th with any questions you have. God willing, Lisa will be able to answer those for you. I don't think there's anything else to mention. So what we'll do now is our third hymn is 604. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. And obviously there'll be more information in the notice sheet about the meeting on the 20th next week. Thank you, Chris. Friends, we return to our studies of Luke's Gospel this evening, picking up where we left off in December. So if you turn to Luke chapter 22. We'll read from verse 47 to 53. If you recall, the last time we were with the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel, we were with him as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to see some of the effects of those prayers which God graciously answers as Jesus prepares for his hour of trial. So if you have that portion of God's word in front of you, Luke 22, reading from verse 47 down to verse 53. And while he was still speaking, that is Jesus, behold a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And those around him saw what was going to happen. They said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as a robber? Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Amen. Have you ever been so stunned that you can't speak? Have you ever been so shocked that you can't move? Not only do you not know what to do, you don't know what to say. Something ever so blindsided you that you were temporarily immobilized. You know, friends, what strikes me as I look at this particular passage is how unsurprised the Savior is. How unshocked and unstunned the Savior is by the ambush of these assailants. How totally prepared he is. He's not only unshocked by it all, but he's able to assume a position where he is actually in charge and takes control as the physician of, souls. Jesus, we find here, is in complete control, and he exercises complete trust in his sovereign heavenly Father. As we are introduced to the scene here in verses 47 and 48, keep in mind that this scene is also related to us in the two other synoptic gospels. One of them we read from Matthew, the other one obviously in Mark's gospel. And the passage is also, a parallel passage is also found in John chapter 18. Now it's when you combine those details with what Luke tells us here. The scene is basically this. Jesus and his disciples had left the upper room. They had made that 15-minute approximately journey to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had gone into the garden to pray. Eight of the disciples had been sort of left closer to the entrance of the garden. Three of the disciples had gone with Jesus further into the garden. But Jesus had moved a stone's throw away from them, and he began to pray. He had come back and he had found them asleep, and he encouraged them to rise and to pray and to prepare for the trial that was coming before them. He goes back again and he prays again. And the other eight disciples, probably on seeing a crowd approaching, come back into the garden. And Jesus is addressing his disciples, and it's at that moment Judas arrives with the crowd. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came, and Jesus is ready to meet them. There is a multitude, to be sure. They are massive. It's a massive crowd, as we'll see in a few moments. But the notable leader of the multitude is one called Judas, who is identified as one of the 12. One of the 12. You know, the writers of Scripture are very restrained in how they write about Judas. Of all the things that could be said about him, that seems to be the most benign. But they are very restrained. You find that as you go through the Gospels. As ugly as Judas is, as repulsive as he is, we find the Gospel writers very restrained from any poisonous epithets to describe him. You know, there isn't any ugly adjectives piled in front of his name or after his name, no descriptive phrases that would somehow fend the animosity that they would justifiably could have rendered against Judas. Judas is always referred to by the disciples as one of the 12. He was it was only Jesus who said of him that he was the son of perdition, that he was a devil. But he is always referred to by the disciples as one of the 12. And in saying that he's one of the 12, that says all that needs to be said. Everything else is self-evident. One of the 12. Meaning he was with Jesus for the 3 years. He was with Jesus day and night for that whole period. He had heard everything that Jesus said and ministered during that occasion. Judas saw everything that Jesus did. He had the same privileges as the other disciples, the same honor, if you like, the same opportunity to walk with the living incarnate Son of God. To say that he's one of the 12 is all you need to say. He's not an outsider. He was an insider. He's one of the 12. There's a certain sadness in that definition of Judas. There's a restraint in that definition, because to the godly, Judas is a tragedy. He's not one upon whom it's necessary to heap all kinds of scorn. There is no vengeance in the heart of the believers. There's no vengeance in the heart of those who were familiar with Judas. There's only sadness and remorse and sorrow and heartbreak. But they also understand, these disciples, they also understand that this Judas was fully culpable, because everything that Judas did, God had actually determined that it would be done. Because Jesus was to go to the cross and he was to die by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. So in the garden comes this multitude led by Judas. Judas wants his money. Judas wants his pound of flesh. Judas wants his compensation for, as far as he's concerned, 3 wasted years following Jesus around in poverty, hoping that Jesus was actually the Messiah, and hoping that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. And while Jesus was on the throne of the kingdom as one of the disciples, he would have a position of influence within that messianic kingdom. He would be up there in the high ranks of power, perhaps in the treasury, because he kept the purse, as we know. And maybe he was thinking, you know, I'll be able to cream off any amount of money for myself, and it'll be a life of Riley once Jesus sets up his kingdom. And I'm under Jesus' kingship, but I'm skimming off the money for myself. Now, let's set Judas to the side for a second. Who or what constitutes the multitude that the one of the 12 was leading? Well, if you look at verse 52, when Jesus speaks to them, this is who he speaks to. The chief priests. They would be the Sadducees that ran the temple enterprises, the captains of the temple. Now, that would be the temple police. And there were the elders, The elders were the ones who would have been the Sanhedrin. That's who they were, the 70 elders of Israel responsible for leadership. Mark tells us in his gospel, Mark 14, verse 43, that the scribes were there. And John tells us in the parallel account in John chapter 18 that the Pharisees were there. And John 18 also tells us about a cohort being there, and the New Testament translators rightly say that the word, insert the word Roman, it was a Roman cohort, because what a cohort was a tenth of a Roman legion. A Roman legion numbered around 6,000 men. So a cohort would number around 600. Now, maybe the number was diminished a little bit. We don't know. But certainly at Passover time, when Jerusalem was bulging at the seams, you know, with the potential of all kinds of trouble, you would suspect that the Romans were certainly at full strength. And so, as far as the multitude is concerned, we'd say it's a conservative estimate to say that there would be several hundred people who have come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us in chapter 18, verse 3, that they came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And in verse 52 here, Jesus says, "Have you come out with swords and clubs?" Swords belonging to the Romans, and clubs belonging to the temple police. Their assumption is basically this, friends. They are thinking that this Jesus is a rebel. This Jesus is an upstart. This Jesus is a robber. This Jesus is an insurrectionist, and he's going to put up a fight. And because he's going to put up a fight, and because his little band of followers are going to put up a fight, then we've got to be armed to the teeth, and we have to massively outnumber them. And so the arrival of the multitude. My friends, instead of welcoming the Son of God as the long-awaited Messiah and expected Messiah, because they were expecting the Messiah to come in fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies, instead of welcoming him, they sent a group of vigilantes and soldiers to capture him. For the purpose of what? For the purpose of murdering him. Now friends, this scene is just amazing. If you just think about this for a moment and break it down a little bit, this is an act of injustice. They have absolutely no right to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no reason to arrest our beloved Savior. He's committed no crime. He's committed no crime against God. He's committed no crime against Judaism. He's committed no crime against Caesar. There is no crime at all. He hasn't broken any law. They are unjust. They are unfair. They are evil murderers who have demonstrated now that they are children of their father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Not only is it unjust, but it's also mindless. What did the soldiers and the majority of the Jewish leaders have against the Lord Jesus Christ? As I said, they have absolutely nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ, during the course of his 3-year ministry, had banished illness from the land. He had actually gone about and he had fed the poor, he healed the people, he cast out demons. He taught the truth of God. He upheld the glory and the honor of God. He kept the law of God and he honored it. But everybody get caught up in this hatred generated by the leaders. So it's unjust, it's mindless, it's certainly cowardly, armed to the teeth to take a humble, from a human perspective, Galilean who is completely unarmed. And not only unjust, mindless, cowardly, but it's also profane. This is a profane crowd. They would have no reverence of anything that is sacred, no reverence for who is sacred. Blatant impiety to lay murderous hands on the Holy Son of God. In this crowd and in this ugly mob mentality, seeking to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the evil world around us depicted. The world still treats Jesus like this. It's unjust. It's mindless. It's cowardly. It's profane. And these enemies of evil are reflected in all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, even up to the present day, still treating the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. My friends, turning our gaze away now from the crowd, back to Judas, back to the traitor. From the arrival of the crowd, you have the traitor coming forward to do his act of betrayal with a kiss. We're told in verse 47, Judas, one of the 12, went before them, drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now you see, friends, a signal is obviously necessary. There has to be a signal that will identify the Lord Jesus Christ, because as far as Judas is concerned, you know, we can't get this wrong. Judas is concerned that there might be an effort, maybe, for some of the disciples to step forward in the darkness and to say, "Well, actually, I'm Jesus," and they apprehend, you know, the stand-in, carry him off to wherever they're going to carry him to, and get Jesus away. And when they get down to wherever they're going to go to hold their trial, and they say, "Right, Jesus, you're here on blasphemy charges, rebellion charges, or whatever," the guy say, "Well, you picked up the wrong one. You know, I'm not Jesus. I'm Andrew, or I'm Nathaniel, or whatever. Wrong guy." And so Judas, you know, he's probably onto that. He thinks maybe that would happen. And he has this arrangement that what he will do is, I'll kiss him. That's how you will know. Okay, I want my money. That's what he's thinking about. I want my money, so you make sure you get the right guy. And it's an unbelievable act of betrayal, isn't it, that Judas chooses a kiss. Now, understand, friends, the kind of kiss that we're talking about here is an embrace. It will make it crystal clear, obviously, who Jesus is. He's going to hold on to Jesus until the Romans can get him tied up. So that's the method behind Judas's thinking. So much, obviously, is conveyed through a kiss. Certainly, so much is conveyed through a kiss in the ancient world. Inferiors kiss the back of the hand. If you were above a slave, you kissed the palm of a hand. Slaves kiss the feet. Kissing the hem of a garment expressed an act of homage. Kissing the cheek, on the other hand, kissing the cheek was a full embrace, if you like, is a sign of close intimacy, a warm affection between equals. It's not the mark of gratitude. It's not the mark of homage. It's the mark of selfless love and affection. And that's the sign that Judas gave. So the kiss, in this case, is the ugliest act of treachery. And that's what Judas says to this crowd, "I will do." Judas comes to betray the Son of God with a kiss. He approaches Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. He approaches Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" How did Jesus know that? How did Jesus know that? Because Jesus knows everything. And I remember Judas hadn't kissed Jesus yet. He was just stepping up to Jesus. But Jesus knew his heart. Jesus could see his heart. Jesus knew his plans. Jesus knew every detail of his plans. And Judas is the greatest illustration of a wasted opportunity. He's the greatest illustration of squandered privilege, his love of money, his love of sin, his hypocrisy, false discipleship, led to apostasy and damnation. Now, for the details that Luke doesn't give, you have to read Matthew, Mark, and John to fill in those gaps around what is happening here. And you can do that during the course of the week in your own devotional time. I'll touch a little bit more on Mark's account, or Matthew's account that we read earlier. But moving on, you've got the crowd, you've got Judas. Look at the response of the disciples in verse 49 through to 51. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, there's a few things that I just want you to notice here. First thing I want you to see is this. The important thing that Jesus understands at this point is not to go on the offensive. It's not to go on the attack. The important thing for Jesus here is to accept the providence of God in this particular moment. And that's actually the important thing for the disciples to realize. This is not the time for them to draw the sword. This is the time for them to actually accept God's providence. My friends, you understand how important this is. The false charge that the Jews are going to bring against Jesus to the Romans is that Jesus is the leader of a rebellion against Roman rule. The Romans are certainly interested in that. They won't countenance the idea of having rebels or anything leading insurrections against Rome. We know the Jews want to bring a blasphemy charge against Jesus, but quite frankly, the Romans didn't care about that at all. You know, the only thing they're interested in is this guy an insurrectionist? Is this guy a rebel? And so Jesus must immediately establish that he has absolutely no intention of fighting this Roman cohort because he is not an insurrectionist. He is not trying to start a rebellion. He has never led anybody in violent action in his whole life. In fact, he has ministered, as he says here in this passage, he says to them, and he'll point it out to them again, I was with you during the day in the temple. I was teaching, I was preaching, you could hear me, you asked me questions, and anybody who wanted to arrest me in the open could have done so. There is absolutely nothing secretive or sneaky about what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. So he's not fermenting, a secret society. He's not fermenting a rebellion against Rome. And so you see, friends, it's very important that he said to his disciples, you don't respond with violence here. That even his accusers will see that these accusations against him are false. And so you see, friends, also there's a great reminder here for ourselves about accepting the hard providences, those dark providences that sometimes befall us in our own lives. Just realizing that God is in control and that God is working all things ultimately to the glory of his name and our good. But secondly, notice that Luke, as well as Mark and Matthew, do not tell us the name of the disciple who actually cut off the servant's ear. None of the three synoptic gospels mention the name of the servant. He was actually called Malchus. And you have to turn to John chapter 18 in order to find that out. Not only the name of the servant, but also the name of the disciple who tried to take his head off. It was Peter. Now to me, that's just one more picture of the truthfulness or the historicity of Scripture. And what I mean by that is simply this. Well, think about it. When the first Gospels were written quite early on, when these accounts were circulated, naming Peter could have hindered his ministry. Should the Romans find out that it was Peter who had actually done this, they would have had more reason and certainly just cause to arrest him and hinder his ministry. But we find that the early Gospels don't mention Peter's name or the name of the servant. But when you get to John's Gospel, and John was written long after the Gospels, we find that John finds it safe enough to record the name of the assailant, Peter, and also the name of the servant, Malchus, the high priest. Peter may even have been dead by the time John writes his Gospel. And as I say, for myself, it's just another little picture of the historicity of these accounts that we are reading and studying. They are true even in the way that they are recorded. And think of this, friends, just as we conclude. The actions of Judas and Malchus, the chief priest servant, and all of the assembled crowd, these actions, their actions, God was going to use for the saving of millions and millions of souls. And Jesus knows that. And so he tells Peter to put up the sword. Now, three reasons why Peter must put up the sword. And just to take these three reasons from Matthew's account. Firstly, Matthew 26, verse 52, Jesus said to Peter, "You put up the sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Now, quite a statement. What is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying this: murder is a capital offence. Now, that doesn't go down well in our liberal society. But murder is a capital offence. Jesus is upholding capital punishment here. And he's upholding capital punishment from Genesis 9, verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And Paul writes to the Romans, and he says, government is ordained by God. And why is government ordained by God? Government is ordained by God to be a terror to those who cause terror. They shouldn't be bearing the sword for nothing. God give life, the sanctity of human life, the value of human life. Life made in the image of God is such that God establishes that if you kill somebody, then that life is given up. It's a capital offence. And that starts way back in Genesis 9, verse 6. And Jesus reiterates it here in the New Testament. If you use the sword, you'll die with the sword. Government under God has the right to take life if a capital offence has been committed. The second reason, it's foolish. Matthew 26, 53. Peter, do you not think that if I ask my Father in heaven that he wouldn't give me more than 12 legions of angels? So Peter, put up your sword. I have no need of your sword. 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels. Do you think, Peter, that I actually need your sword? You know, in a split second, this place could be full of 72,000 angels. So it's foolish to think you can pull a sword and try to take somebody's head off. Don't need it. Third reason, it's not only fatal to do that, it's not only foolish to do that, but it's certainly against the fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 26, 54, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that this would happen thus?" What did scripture say? That Jesus Christ would be betrayed by his own familiar friend, that Jesus would be taken by wicked hands, that his disciples would be scattered, that he would be executed, that he would be raised from the dead on the third day. And why would they be doing this now? Why at this particular moment? Jesus says in verse 52, he says, "Have you come out with it as with against a robber? with swords and clubs. He says, when I was with you daily in the temple, verse 53, that's right, did you try to seize me? But then he gives the answer at the end of verse 53, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. God has given you this hour to do exactly this. This is your hour in association with the power of darkness, Satan. He says, you're doing it, though hell is energizing it, and you're doing it because God has designed it. God has planned it. What majesty. And he's basically saying, you take me, I'm giving myself over to you. So it's not that you're arresting me. I'm giving myself over to you. This is your hour, the hour of the power of darkness to achieve the purposes of God, not to achieve your purposes. Oh, beloved, what a scene. Now, do any of you see yourselves there? Do any of you see yourselves there? Might be there by comparison. There is the rejecting crowd. Some might be with the crowd this evening. You don't want Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. There's certainly the indifferent soldiers there, just having to do their duty. The only thing they care about is their secularism. There's the false disciple there, the hypocrite there, who kisses the Savior but hates him in his heart. But isn't there also there the disciples, weak as they are, struggling as they are, but also with profound affection for the Lord Jesus Christ? Where are you among the crowd? Where are you? What category do you belong to? Friends, let's just end where we ended last week with the words of Hebrews chapter 3 ringing in our ears. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Amen. 568, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. most gracious God, we pray that in your strength we would be strong. We don't know what we'll have to face in this incoming week, but we pray that you would sweeten any cross or any pain that we would have to endure. Give us each day the peace and the contentment of knowing that we are children of the living God. We ask that, Lord, you would be pleased to hear our prayer and keep us safe in your tender mercy. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.